Okay, well, I'm very excited to dig into the second half of Matthew 6 here. And I've kind of called this treasure in heaven because that's the main theme we're looking at. Last time we looked at our heart. Well, we've really looked at our heart every time. But last time we saw it in regards to the way we give, the way we pray, the way we fast, the way we forgive. And today, Jesus dives into where we store our treasure. And that's where the focus of our life and our actions reside. And he gives two main choices that we have to make, as we'll see here. And the first is we have to choose a master. And that's either going to be God or it's going to be not God. And in this case, it's wealth or the world. The second choice we have to make is the perspective we're going to take. You know, what is our thought life? It's either faith and trust in God, or it's anxious worry about the future. So let's go ahead and dive in here. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus Christ makes it clear that we don't store up our treasure on earth, we store it up in heaven. And those are really the only two possibilities we have. The things that we store up on earth, they're temporary. You know, they can be stolen, they can be destroyed. Some of the words that are used here is moth and rust. Moth can also be translated worm. It would refer to moth larvae, which are the ones that would eat clothing. So you could have a whole, in their day and time, a whole royal set of clothes that could just be eaten up overnight or be destroyed overnight. And rust is, it could be the pitting on like gold or silver. But it can also refer to vermin that would destroy crops. So in either case, it's destroying your livelihood. It's just destroying things that you need to survive. Assuming you're using money to buy things that you need to survive. But I think it's worth taking a moment here to talk about the word heaven, because that comes up a lot in this section. And if you talk to most people today, they're going to say, oh, heaven, that's where you go when you die. But that is basically never how the Bible uses the word heaven. Heaven is actually a very flexible word in the Bible. It's used almost 700 times. And it has at least four main usages. And I have put many references in your notes for this, but I'll go over those four. And the first one would be the sky or the atmosphere of earth. So in Genesis, it talks about the birds of heaven flying around, or the birds flying in heaven. In Acts 1:10, it says, "Why look you up into heaven?" So that's talking about the sky or the atmosphere of the earth. The second use would be outer space, or everything that's beyond our planet. You know, we tend to think of outer space from the way we, from our modern viewpoint, when we have the Hubble telescope and we have all these radio imaging and all this kind of stuff. But in their day and time, you know, if it was just out there, they didn't have that concept. But there are usages that would point to being for it being the rest of the earth as opposed, or the rest of the universe as opposed to the earth. That seems to be the emphasis of the title God of Heaven, which comes up a number of times. And there's also probably a layered meaning to that, but it's that he's the God of everything. He created the universe. We might even say God of the universe today. The phrase heaven and earth is used all over the place, and that refers to basically everything, all of creation. So when it says that God created the heavens and the earth, or sometimes it's just the heaven and the earth, it means that God created everything. The third usage would be God himself, that the word heaven can refer directly to God, or it can refer to the things that come from God. So if we look at, let's look at Luke 15 real quick since we're in the neighborhood. just so you can get an idea of what this looks like. But Luke 15, verse 18. If I can get there. It says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So he didn't sin against, you know, the atmosphere or anything. He's talking about sinning against God. And later by Jesus' time, certainly it was very common to substitute other words for God, because they at some point it became either a fear of using the Lord's name in vain, or just a custom to not use the word, the God's actual name, which we would call Yahweh or Jehovah or Jehovah, or however you want to pronounce it. So even today, modern Jews, they usually say Adonai, which is Lord, instead of Yahweh. And we see that here. This is, of course, the parable of the forgiving father or the prodigal son, however you want to look at it. But there we see that heaven is used as a substitution for God. It can also refer to things that come from God. So like the kingdom of heaven in Matthew is used the same way that kingdom of God is used in other gospels. And you can see that in Matthew 19, 23, and 24, where they're used interchangeably. Let's see, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is a good example. Where it says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Is that the right one? Yeah, so to wait for his son from heaven. So his son proceeded from heaven. And that, in this case, we're saying that it means from God. Another one, John 1:32. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. So this was, of course, Jesus when he receives the Spirit. But the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove. So a lot of times there can be more than one meaning to the word heaven, too. And as we'll see, I may have could even put that verse also in number 4, which would be a reference to God's dwelling place. So throughout the Bible, there's a idea where God is not here with us. Like, he's with us, but he's not directly here. He's in heaven. You know, in our terminology, we might call it like a realm or a dimension or something. But there's a sense where God is in another place, yet he can reach through, and he does that in different ways. You know, in Genesis, it talks about God walking in the cool of the garden. And then in Revelation, it talks about him coming back down, that, you know, he rests his feet and he comes back down when the kingdom is in session, essentially. Yeah. But right now, there's a sense where he's not really present here in the way that he wants to be. So it can refer to God's dwelling place. And, of course, other spirit beings reside there as well. You know, whenever we see one of the scenes of the heavenly court, there's lots of other spiritual beings there with God. And it frequently refers to angels coming from heaven. So it's a flexible term. God doesn't, that's usually the case with most of the languages. We want to nail it down scientifically, but that's not really the way that Hebrew poetry worked. That they spoke in kind of abstract terms, that, you know, God is in heaven, and it's a place that's not on earth, essentially. It's a place that's away. It's another realm, so to speak. So in our study here, we're going to be looking at these last two usages, where it talks about God himself and about where he dwells in reference to where we store our treasure. We can think of, instead of storing our treasure on earth, we're storing it with God, so that's available when he comes and we're in the kingdom, or that it's available when when we get to that kingdom, essentially. So where our treasure is stored is where our inner being is focused. And that's a question we have to ask ourselves. What's the focus of our life? What do we spend all of our time and attention on? Is it on secular things, on worldly pursuits? Is it on our career? Or is it on trying to win people to Christ? Is it on trying to live the best that we can in light of what we've read from the Word, to do the best job taking care of our family and our neighbors and things like that? So those are the two possibilities here. Now I do want to point out that verse 19 has often been used to facilitate something that has become known as the gospel of poverty, and that's the idea that Jesus Christ told everybody that they should be poor, that they should not be worrying about earthly riches at all. But that really doesn't seem to be the focus of what Jesus Christ is saying here. And especially if we look at the lives of the apostles, they were certainly not rich people. You know, many of them were fishermen, and there was a tax collector. Like these were not wealthy people of their day. But they also weren't, you know, living in sackcloth and ashes of their whole lives either. You know, we don't get that picture in the New Testament. So I don't think that we could, from this verse, say that that's what Jesus Christ is saying. I won't exclude the possibility that some people could be called to a life like that. You know, I think of monks, for instance, where they have decided to live a very meager life in order to focus on the things of God. And I think that can be a godly pursuit. Much of the Bible that we have today is around because of the work of monks that, you know, endlessly copied manuscript after manuscript by hand and kept it preserved in monasteries around the world. You know, I'm certainly thankful for all that they did, and I think that can be a godly calling for somebody. But I don't think that is what Jesus Christ is saying is true for every person, every disciple of his. A better way to understand this is by the figure of speech, or the Hebraism called a limited negative. And the way a limited negative works is it's in the format not A but B. But what it really means is not A, not only A, but also B, or not merely A, but mainly B. So it's a form of adding emphasis to something. So we could read this do not only store up your treasure in heaven and on earth, but also store up your treasure in heaven. Or don't merely store up your treasure on earth, but primarily store up your treasure in heaven. That's the kind of thing that we're saying here. And this figure of speech gets used a lot, especially by Jesus. And I have some more instances in your notes. Like there's one, I don't remember which one it is, but he says, I have not come to bless, but with a sword or something like that. And the point is that he hasn't just come to bless, he's come to also be a sword, that some of the things that he says are going to not upset some people. So what the main point is here is that if you just do the first one, storing up treasures on earth, without doing the second one, the results are disastrous. So let's look at Luke 12. This is commonly called the parable of the rich fool, which seems like a pretty good name. I think you'll agree. So in Luke 12, it starts in verse 13, and it says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, you made me a judge or arbiter over you.' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul shall be required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So we see that the main problem here is not that he was storing up goods, but that he was doing it without being rich toward God. It's not a sin and to have riches, but it is a temptation. There are many warnings about being rich. 1 Timothy 6:17-19 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves and a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold on that which is truly life." So we see here that being a rich Christian is more responsibility is what it is. That we have to resist the temptation to trust in the riches rather than God and let that be our sufficiency. And they're to be extra generous. They're to use what God has provided them richly so that they can move with God and help him do the things that he wants to do. So in a way, it's a bigger responsibility. It's that God is, I guess you could look at it as God putting a little more responsibility or faith in that person to have more, to give more. Philippians 3:17-20 says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, for their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, if our God is our belly, then our end is destruction. And I, when you read this verse, it's just like, wow, you see that so much in the world, that their God is their belly and they glory in their shame. Like, it's not just that they're just doing all these things, they're getting whatever they want and living in sin and in great excess, but they glory in it. It's a badge that they wear. You know, that's what's all over TV. But that is not what God wants for our lives. That the end of that is not a good end. Proverbs 4:23 says that we need to keep our heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. That we have to protect our heart from the love of money, from the temptations of the world. So Jesus Christ certainly lays out some good things to follow here. Let's move on to verse 22. "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Now, when we read that, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense in our culture. But it helps if we take a quick look at the word eye from a biblical perspective. Throughout the Old Testament, a evil or a bad eye represented somebody who was corrupt or greedy. In modern translations, "had an evil eye" is usually translated as stingy. And we see there's quite a few examples of that, which are in your notes. And a good eye or a healthy eye represents a generous or righteous behavior. It's basically the opposite of having a bad or an evil eye. So what Jesus Christ is saying here is that we have to make that choice again, that if our eye is healthy, if it's not stingy, if it's not greedy, then our whole body is filled with light. That has an impact on our entire life. But if we are stingy and greedy and are seeking after treasure on earth, then our whole life becomes darkness. So it's a choice that we have to make, and it determines the course of our lives. Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Of course, if you're used to this verse in the King James, it's mammon. But basically every scholar says that that's a Hebrew word for money or possessions. What's interesting is the word serve is... it's the verb form of doulos, douleo, And it means to work as a slave or a bondservant. And you cannot do that to two masters. That's one of the things that we have to realize, is that sometimes we think of being born again, of being a disciple of Christ, as being free. And it's true, we are free from the bondage of sin, but we are also now a bondservant or a slave to Christ, that he's our master, and we do what he says. You can't say that somebody is your master or your Lord and not do what they say. And that'll come up again. But we cannot expect to focus on and pursue the things of the world and then still pursue the things of God. Being a disciple of Christ is our full-time job. It's not the other way around. It's not something we do on the side. We are either pursuing God or we are not. All throughout the Bible, this choice has been given. This really isn't a new thing. Moses said, I lay before you blessing and cursing, death and life. And of course, the same thing with Joshua. And he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Another great example is Ezra, one that we don't think about too often, but Ezra lived in the time, he was a contemporary of Nehemiah, and it's when they were rebuilding Jerusalem. And they got back and they realized that already the people were marrying people from other tribes that God had said, do not marry. And essentially what happened is Ezra brought everybody together and he said, we have a choice to make, because we're sinning before God. And he has this big prayer where he says, I'm embarrassed to come to you, God, because we're doing exactly what led us to Babylon again. And but the people got together, and within 3 months they had gotten rid of all of the wives and children of the people that were not of Israel. And that seems harsh, but what they were doing was what God commanded them to do originally. And they took that stand in Ezra's day. And by the time of Jesus Christ, we see that idolatry is not the big problem anymore. It was the constant problem throughout Israel's early history. But the judgment and going to Babylon, and then the stand that Ezra took with that remnant, turned that. And we see that Jesus has plenty of other things to confront, and other subtle things. The adversary didn't leave him alone. But that idolatry of going after other false gods was not really a problem anymore. And they stayed relatively pure even throughout, Greek and Roman culture, which had so much polytheism. So mankind has the choice. We either reject the world and all of the lusts of the world, or we reject God and his plan for salvation. 1 John 2:15-17 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The desires of the world are certainly enticing, but going after them is not what gets us where we want to be. Let's go to verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So let's break this down a little bit. This is, of course, a very familiar section to us. But it starts with therefore, which ties this to what Jesus Christ has been saying. If we've made the right choices in these preceding verses, then we don't have any reason to be anxious. It follows that we would not be anxious. And the two main categories he talks about here are what we would eat and what we would wear. And verse 25 ends with the question, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And this is a rabbinic style of argument from the lesser to the greater. So he's saying, if God has already provided the body and he's already provided life, you know, what's the big deal about clothing and food? Then he follows that with how much more examples, which are the opposite argument from the lesser to the greater, that if God would do this for this lesser thing, how much more would he do for you, the greater thing? And the two that he says are, how much better are we than birds? You know, they get their basic needs met without farming or without storing things in barns. But humans were created in the image of God, that we were given dominion over the other creatures. So how much greater are we? Is God not going to provide for us as well? Then he talks about lilies or wildflowers. You know, lilies are beautiful, but soon they will die and they'll be used for fuel, essentially. In this area of the world, there's not a ton of trees. So often grass would have been used as fuel for heating. So that's what it means by throwing into the fire or throwing into the oven in some translations. And I think we've had a ton of rain here in Ohio this year. So all of the fields were planted late. And I don't know if you guys noticed, but when I was driving around, there were some fields that were just covered in these beautiful yellow flowers. And I wondered what they were, so I looked it up, and they're called butterweed.
Oh.
And they're just a wildflower that grows up, and you see more of them, especially when the planting is later in the season. But I saw them in almost every field I looked at, and then as it became weeks of all this rain, there were some fields that were just, it looks like they had planted a field of flowers. And they were just beautiful, and I thought that was such a cool illustration that, I kind of imagined Jesus Christ looking at some lilies that were off on the side of the mountain or something when he's teaching this, that he's saying, you know, if God is going to put this much beauty and effort into these little temporary things, that they're just a weed that shoots up for a short amount of time, then how much more effort is he going to put into taking care of you, who are made in his image, who are, if you're a disciple, are his children. And then in between these examples, Jesus shows the vanity of being anxious. In verse 27, it says, "And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" Now, of course, the literal of this verse would be add a cubit, which is what it is in the King James. But most scholars say that this is a metaphor for adding some standard unit of time to one's life. And that, if you think about it, that makes sense. A cubit is 18 inches, so there's probably not too many people that are wishing they were 18 inches taller than they are now. Maybe a few, but it's much more likely that it's referring to adding time to your life. And, you know, no matter how much we worry, we can't add time to our lives. In fact, studies show that worrying shortens our lives. It's vanity. It's a worthless endeavor to worry. And then verse 29 reveals an important fact. Actually, it's not verse 29, is it? Verse 30. It says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" So we see that the problem here is a lack of faith, that we have two choices. We can have faith, which we would think of as trust in God. If we trust in God, then we have no reason to be anxious because we're depending on him. If we have a lack of faith, and you'll notice that it doesn't say that they're devoid of faith. It says that they just only have a little. And I think that's true of a lot of people. That's true of myself, certainly, that, you know, there are times when we're tempted to think, well, is God really going to come through on this? But certainly for our basic necessities, he's not going to leave us wanting. And we have to make that choice. Do we want to have the faith and trust in God, or do we want to be anxious? And Jesus Christ makes it very clear that being anxious doesn't accomplish anything. So instead, we should take that time we spend being anxious and focus on doing what God has told us to do, and then He will add everything to us. Because either our master is God, or it's the worldly riches, the success, the career, the status. And you know, the nice thing about being a slave or a bondservant is that your master takes care of you. You just worked, and the master provided everything you needed. That was why people did that, especially in that culture, because they'd get to a point where they didn't have the means to provide, so they would find someone, hopefully a good master, and they would become a bondservant to that master, and they would do their best to work for that master. The master would provide their shelter, their clothing, their food. And it may not have been fancy, but their needs were taken care of. And that's the same type of thing that God is promising, that we do our best to work for Him, and then He's going to provide what we need. The worldly goals are not. They're just going to leave us wanting more and more worldly goals. I've lost count of the number of things and articles I've read on people that they reached the top and then it was just destitute up there. There was, because they had nothing, they had no other artificial thing to climb to. And what they really needed in their life was God. And the United States is particularly bad about this. We've elevated status and career and things like that above some of the values that we used to have. And I think particularly of the American dream, what we call the American dream. And we think of it as a really nice thing. And it kind of was to begin with. You know, we had a lot of immigrants that came from nothing and had no opportunity. And they came here and it was a beautiful thing because they had opportunity to do for themselves what they couldn't do where they were. But now it's become a race for status and for riches and for having what your neighbors have. And that is absolutely the opposite of what Jesus Christ is talking about here. It's really a form of idolatry that you're putting something ahead of God instead of seeking to pursue Him and letting Him add to you. So verse 31 says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek all these things." So the unbelievers are what seek those. "And your heavenly Father knows that you have that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So again, sometimes I think we tend to race past seeking the kingdom first and saying, "Look, we can have everything." But the focus here is that we seek the kingdom of God. We are pursuing God. We're living the way that we've been talking about so far in all these things that Jesus Christ has been teaching, that we have the right heart, that we know that we need God, that we're not false in our prayer and in our giving, but we have a heart for God and that we want to see Him in His kingdom. That's what we're seeking. And when we're doing that, all these things are added to you. And you'll notice that it's not promising big things here. It's promising that we'll have our need met. We'll have our need met. We won't have to worry about these things, that we can continue to focus on God. It won't be a concern. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Philippians 4:6-8 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatsoever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things." You know, we tend to read those first two verses, that, and it really mirrors what Jesus Christ is saying here, that we don't have to be anxious about anything. Instead, we go to God. And then His peace, which is the opposite of that anxiousness, is what rules in our hearts. But it guards our hearts too. And then he follows right up on that with, "Finally, brethren, think on all these other things. Don't think about the things of the world. Think about the things of God." So I just want to be clear on the focus here, that it's talking about focusing on trusting in God, on doing what he wants, not because we're trying to get stuff for ourselves, but because we know that he is our master, that we just serve him and he meets our need. You know, trust in God's provision frees us to pursue God's kingdom. And then he assures us that when we do that, and we disciple ourselves to our risen Lord and Savior, that our needs will be met. And think of just the pressure that takes off. That's that peace that rules in our lives, is because we're not worrying about the worldly pursuits. We're worrying about going after God. And I also want to clarify that this doesn't mean not working or being lazy. We'll still have secular jobs, you know, in Colossians, and there's some references there in your notes, but, you know, Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. And that was in reference to people that were joining all of the Christians were having their potlucks, and these people were just showing up to get their free handout and then not working. And that wasn't the heart either. It's, you know, Jesus Christ said that we're to give, but we're to find people that have need. There's no calls to being lazy in the Bible. And it's also not guaranteeing an opulent or luxurious life. You know, there's nothing in here that indicates that we should be praying to have a Bentley or a Ferrari or something. That's laying up treasures on earth. You know, if you happen to have one, great, but there's probably a better use for your money and doing God's purposes. Mark 4:19 says, "But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." And of course, that is from the parable of the sower. It's one of the categories in that parable. And we don't want to let that happen. If we're pursuing having the luxury, it's going to choke out the word in our lives. You know, we don't want to let those thorns in. So again, verse 33, here's the crux of the matter, that we seek God and he provides these things for us. There are many teachings of Jesus about rewards. I've listed quite a few of them in your notes. But they're not necessarily about material blessings. We tend to take it that way. But most of the blessings are spiritual, that we get the fullness of them in the coming kingdom. We get the peace now. That's a huge reward. And there can be some material rewards as well, but that's really not the focus. As we can see here, the focus is definitely not on the material. It's on the spiritual. It's on laying up in heaven. On the contrary, the things that are promised are persecution, our hardships, our affliction. There's also promises that God will get us through those things. But as we pursue him, he meets our needs. You know, we don't have to worry about that. But the focus here is certainly not on getting what we want. Philippians 4, 10 through 19. Let's go ahead and turn to Philippians. This is a big section. Paul certainly did not live an opulent life. He was very focused on doing the will of God. You know, he did take a detour in Jerusalem, but even that was because he had a heart for those people. He was still pursuing God. He just wasn't doing it the way God wanted him to at that time. But we can see here in Philippians, chapter 4, we'll start in verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking of being in need, or not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So you can see that in this section, Paul is definitely not talking about living the high life here. He's thankful that they are sending some financial support to him at this time. But he also clarifies that he didn't need it, if you know what I'm saying. You know, because he knows how to continue to pursue God and keep doing the work that he had been called to do, even if he's, you know, just having pasta every day or whatever. So he can live when he's having plenty or when he's in hunger. That was not the focus of his life. His focus was on accomplishing God's work. And there are some other great principles that, especially that as they gave to help him, which was giving to help the movement of God's word, that was a noble thing, that fruit would abound to their account. And again, that's not necessarily money abounding to their account. It's the things of God. It could be that peace. It could be other needs that they had in their life. But again, the focus is on God, on his glory. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. This is another great section from Paul. First Timothy 6, and we'll start in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels without words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So what a section there. I love the strong agreement that he shows, that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was teaching the same things as Jesus Christ, as we're seeing, comparing these things to the Sermon on the Mount. That, like, that's some strong language in there. We can read that again. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. You can't really, he's not sugarcoating it there, that it's important to listen to the words of our Lord, of our slave master. And then he lists a huge list of things that come from not following Jesus' words here. And then he kind of sums it up with them imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And in America, that has become the gospel, really, that become a Christian because you'll get more money, you know, tithe because you're going to get more money. But we can see here that the point is not having more money. The point is being content with God. That is the gain. Because if you're pursuing that other thing, you fall in temptation, into a snare, into all kinds of evil. It's the same things that Jesus Christ was saying. So I will take a moment here and talk about something that is very prevalent in the United States, and that is what has become known as the prosperity gospel. Sometimes it's called the health and wealth gospel. Sometimes it's called word of faith. It has lots of names, but it espouses that God has called us to a material abundance in this life, and that we just need to ask or even demand it because he's already stored it up in heaven and we just have to pull it out. And I have to say that this has become very popular. It's the common denominator around all the biggest churches in the world. Some church, there's one in South Korea that's like hundreds of thousands in attendance every Sunday. I mean, you have Joel Osteen in Houston, I think, and he has a football stadium that he fills every Sunday. And the reason they're doing that is because they're teaching that come to God because you get something. And that has never been the heart, as we've seen. That is never the heart that God has for his people. We go to God because we desperately need him. The Bible is not, it's not a way for good people to get more or to become better or have a better life. It's a way for sinners to be saved from destruction. I mean, we were without hope and without God in this world. And the Bible is God's plan for salvation, and it's what we need to do to take hold of that salvation. So what we need to do is become connected to the true vine. John 15, of course, 1 through 11, that whole section talks about Jesus says that he's the true vine and we are the branches, that we have to be connected to him. If we're not connected to him, we're in trouble. We're withering up. It was also common in Jesus' time, and I think even today, that to see prosperity as a sign of God's blessing. And it's true that there are many people in the world, especially in the Old Testament, men who were very wealthy and were blessed by God. I mean, Job, Abraham, most of the patriarchs were wealthy. They had huge families, they had huge flocks. Even Lot was also a wealthy man. And because of that, it became this idea that being wealthy meant you were more blessed by God. But that is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the whole point of the book of Job seems to be to show the opposite, that the miserable comforters keep telling him, you sinned. That's why you've lost all your stuff, why you've lost your kids, why you've lost your flocks and everything. And it's really awful if you read it. It's just these guys telling him this over and over for chapter after chapter, and then him responding with the true word. But then finally at the end in, Job 42:7, we see that God rebukes the miserable comforters himself and says that you weren't talking the way that my servant Job did. And of course it says that Job throughout the whole trial never sinned with his lips, that he was a righteous man. And, so that whole book seems to be for the specific purpose of refuting the fact that having wealth is dependent on being blessed by God or being righteous even. That can be a side effect, but that's not the point. So the other part of this prosperity gospel that I want to point out is that faith, believing, prayer, they're not a currency. They're not a way that we buy something from God. You know, the thing that you often hear when you, at least if you're talking against this prosperity gospel, is that God is not a vending machine. Oh. You don't stick in your faith coin and get out whatever you want. That's not the way God works. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He's the God of all the heavens and the earth. His job isn't to be our waiter. We're to love him, to follow him, to be so thankful for all that he's done for us, to pursue the things of his, to pursue his purposes, to bring others to get to know him, to pull them from darkness to light. That's our purpose. It's not to gain. So the focus of life is not getting material things. It's to strive to lay up treasures in heaven. And the prosperity gospel takes the focus off of God's ability to provide, and it puts it on man's ability to have faith or to believe or to pray. It's the complete opposite of what God wants. Our focus is on God, not on our ability to do something to get things from God. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Again, the same idea. Pursue the kingdom of God. Delight in God. He will add things unto you. And it says even the desires of your heart. And if those desires are the lusts of the world, then that obviously doesn't line up with with delighting in God. But if there are things like if you, you know, some people, I don't know, some people, maybe they want children, maybe they want peace, maybe they want, there's lots of things that are godly things that you can want, and God will bring them to us. It's just, we have to focus on Him first. It's so easy to focus on getting, on the getting while ignoring the heart. So we have to be very careful when we read the Bible, not to just go around and pull verses. Again, we've grown up with it called private interpretation, but you can make any doctrine you want by picking a few verses. But we have to, the thing I've been trying to do is whenever I read the word, always read the context and just keep reminding myself of the context, because it can really change the entire way you look at that verse. And we've seen that today, that the focus is on pursuing God. Then we get. We don't give so that we can get. That's never what God has been teaching. And then let's go back to Matthew to close us out here. Matthew 6, verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We aren't anxious about tomorrow. You know, each day has plenty of trouble and worry, plenty of things that can go wrong, but worrying about it, being anxious about it, doesn't help us tackle it. It can just rob our peace and make it harder for us to handle it. You know, instead we pray. We learned last time that we can pray for our daily bread, for the things that we need each day. And we have faith in our great God. We should be so busy accomplishing God's will that we don't have time to worry, that we don't have time to be anxious. You know, God wants to meet our needs. He wants to free us so that we can move forward with Him. You know, Jesus isn't prohibiting planning for the future, but He is prohibiting being anxious about it. And the reason for that is because if we try to plan everything and want everything to go our way, then we're planning God right out. We're saying, no, I think I've got this figured out, God. You just keep doing what you're doing over there in heaven, you know. But that's not what we want to do. Plans can change. We see that happened to Paul. He had these itineraries, and then God said, hey, go to Macedonia. And he's like, all right, we'll go. But we move with God. We do our best and let God direct us. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. So let us look to God to direct our path so that we can will and do with His good pleasure. Because we don't want to have to worry about our needs along the way. We just go with God. We let Him direct it, and we move with Him. So God bless you.